Okay, well, let's see. What do I want to point out to you? We're going to start in Romans. We're going to probably talk a little bit before we get down to this, but if you're one of those read ahead types, Romans 8, 28 through 30 is going to be kind of our verse. It's kind of comical that I say we're going to have a verse because I plan on reading a ton of Bible verses today. And so this is maybe the verse that sort of like gathers up all of the ideas of what we're going to talk about. Romans 8, 28 through 30. I'm going to introduce you, hopefully, to new concepts because I like that. I like if I've found something we don't know about yet. But I'm sure you already know about it. You just don't know about it by its fancy name. I'm going to teach you guys about the Ordo Salutis. Or... in layman's terms, salvation proper. It's a two-part lesson, so you have to come back next week to see what happens. I'll leave it on a cliffhanger. I'll just stop talking and walk out. So I was asked to teach on salvation, and the more I sort of started to break down, like, what is salvation, the more I realized, I wonder if people have heard of the Ordo Salutis. Maybe every denomination now has something they call an Ordo Salutis, but in my sort of learning, the Ordo Salutis is sort of original to the Reformed tradition, but I'm sure everybody has one now, which is how, like, what is the order of salvation is what that means. So that will be kind of what we are gathered around, the concept we're going to answer. You know, with this fancy pants word, it's sort of like, don't really think too hard about it. I'm just introducing it to you because if you want to follow up on any of these questions, I have some resources here, but then you can pretty much just type Ordo Salutis in. I'm sure John Piper has a talk on it, or, you know, what is the other one? Legionnaire Ministries. Those are really good. But before I get into it, our goal today is to go through the first half of this. So there are about, let me peek down here, there are about 9 steps, and depending on which theologian and which sort of particular strand of Reformed theology you go to, you get points that switch around. Like, people like, but are we sanctified before salvation, or is that regeneration? There's a little bit of debate there. The way I kind of look at it is regeneration is pre-salvation, the actual accomplishment. And then sanctification happens in the believer after salvation. If you want to say they're the same thing, I wouldn't argue with you, because it would just not be worth it anyways, because it's the same thing. But let's start with the one question. What is salvation? If somebody came up to you before today, before you get out of class and you're now a PhD expert on it, if someone was to come up to you and say, what is salvation, what would you answer to them? Say it's a friend who's not a believer, and they're asking you, well, what do Christians believe salvation is? How would you answer that question?
That's a good question.
It's an important question.
Yeah.
And,
well,
yeah, go ahead.
Salvation is being saved from the just punishment that we deserve.
Ooh, that's a very good one. It's a very good one.
Reconciling us to God.
That's very good.
It's an act of God.
Ooh, it is an act of God. All things we will talk about today. Yeah, very good. What is a single word you might use for a synonym for salvation?
For what?
As a synonym for salvation. A word that means the same thing. What's an interchangeable word you might use for salvation?
Redemption.
Been redeemed.
Okay, redemption, good. Being redeemed. I've heard ransomed, right?
Yeah,
we've heard ransomed. What else? Anything else?
Salutis.
What's that?
Salutis,
yeah. That's literally the Latin word for salvation. What is the need that salvation addresses? What is, you know, if I have back pain and I take ibuprofen, the need that ibuprofen satisfies is back pain in that situation. What is the need that salvation satisfies?
Separation from God.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, I like that one. Separation from God. Anyone else? Yeah, separation from God's a big deal, right? What happens to things that remain separated from God? They go to hell. They get destruction. I like the way Athanasius says it. He's not denying the doctrine of hell, but he's sort of, in vision of creation, he says to sin is to be walking towards uncreation. He's not saying that, like, he's not affirming annihilationism, but it's an interesting metaphor because it's like when you're closer to God, you sort of have this newness of life and being and existence, and you sort of flow into all the things that God has created for, and when you sin, you walk away from all of that. And so where can you find life and hope when you're out in darkness? There's a lot of ideas, good ideas that we just talked about already in our minds when it comes to salvation. Maybe there's more stuff coming into your mind now. Let me give you guys hopefully by the end of class today, sort of maybe a more like formal statement on salvation, one that's hopefully easily digestible. And you'll see why I word it this way. I'm going to give you the one sentence, and then I'm going to give you the, like, you know, bumper sticker version. Because I like that. God's work to... this is salvation. And you'll see elements of things people have already said in it. God's work to redeem his fallen creation, especially those image bearers he has chosen to be redeemed in Christ. The bumper sticker version of that. You want me to read it one more time?
Yes.
God's work to redeem his fallen creation, especially those image bearers he has chosen to be redeemed in Christ. So you can kind of see some of the things we've already talked about there. The Ordo Salutis moves along that arc. But the way I like to tell it to people is that we move from a state of love, being loved by God, and he doesn't stop loving us, but then we are brought back into a state of holiness. So salvation is being moved not just from a state of love, you're fallen, but loved by God, but now you're being moved into a state of holiness. And that's the simplest way to talk about salvation. When we talk about salvation, sometimes we talk about it this way. We talk about it just as something God did on the cross in Christ, which is true. Neither of these are true. I'm just saying sometimes we minimize salvation to just Jesus on the cross, as if God's work to save us doesn't exist eternally in the past and have implications eternally in the future. Maybe salvation is better seen as a mountain, and the cross might be at the top of that mountain, but everything else is still part of that mountain, right? Where you put the cross on that metaphorical mountain, I'm not going to argue with you over it. I'm not great at metaphors, if you haven't learned that by now. The second is, like, what is salvation? Sometimes we say, I put my faith in Christ, and I was saved. And that's how we think of salvation. And you can kind of see in that analysis, you almost are leaving out the cross then. And it's sort of like, I saved myself by choosing Jesus.
Yeah.
You know. And now, I don't know if anybody actually says it like that, but that's sort of the gist you can, or the implication we can sometimes get from people. But let me say this again before we kind of move to the next basic section, is salvation is the movement of God, moving us, not... so he doesn't stop loving us. He moves us with his love into holiness. And so he loves us in eternity past. He pursues us in the present. And he moves us into holiness in the future. And of course,
so,
yeah, go ahead.
So we are in the process of being made holy. We are
That's
not
right.
holy yet.
That's right. Well, yeah. I could talk about the...
is it already not yet thing?
Yes. If we want more Latin, I can give it to you. But simultaneously justified and simultaneously sinners... is a reality. Some of this stuff too, by the way, if you feel like we've left stuff out, let me know, because I'm in the process of writing next week's
so
lesson.
We will be holy.
We'll talk about let me give you so today we're going to get from election to justification. Next week we're going to pick up at sanctification and move to glorification. So there will be things that we won't be able to touch on that I think are really important, but just kind of distract the central focused conversation. Things about covenant theology, things about union with Christ. I do want to talk about union with Christ next week, but there's elements of that I, you know, debating exactly which verses mean union and which don't is not what I want to get into. But union with Christ will be important. So that will be next week, as well as sanctification and glorification. And so, let's see, where are we? What we'll get through today is basically four movements. We'll take a brief overview of, we just kind of talked about salvation, right? So that was the first kind of movement. The next one we're going to do is we're going to go through the first half of the Ordo. I'll write all the steps down so you can kind of at least, as we're going through it, I want you to like see where we're at in what's called the Ordo. And then we'll just be able to get into, like I said, election through justification. And then if we have time to reflect and discuss more at the end, we will. We are going to read a lot of verses, especially on justification. Part of what I want to do in justification is actually step back from some of the doctrinal statements, because who here has ever heard the phrase, we are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ? Yeah. Okay. I'm going to read all the verses that undergird that. And it might get lengthy, but it's really, actually, I had to do this for a class. I had to memorize all the salvation verses for a missions class. And it's, in some ways, it's different when you read the Bible devotionally, right? You're just, and sorry, the caffeine's hit me. That might be why I'm speaking really fast. When we read our Bible devotionally, sometimes we find something amazing and we note it in our head and then we move on. And then how many verses later does it take till God unpacks another rich truth that you think is amazing and then you move on, right? So I want to, that's why I want to approach today's lesson the way I am, is like really focusing on the scriptures. In some of the earlier ones, like election, I'm going to spend more time kind of parsing through the parts. And then some of them, like calling, I'm going to say, this is what calling is. It's going to be pretty straightforward. So let's look at the Ordo. And hopefully, if I'm talking too fast, this will slow things down. I'll do this so that I don't leave something out. So the first one we'll talk about is election. And nobody will have any problems with that, and it will be completely uncontroversial for us.
Do you have black?
Yes. Who's asking for black?
Here's a black marker.
I have a black marker. You just wanted me to do it again. That's fine.
Thank you.
So, let's see. It's not much better, is it?
Maybe blue.
Let me try blue. Can we work with blue? Yeah. If not, I'll send you
my
letter.
Third
generation conversion. Today we're going to get through points 1 through 5, and next week we're going to get through the last 6 through 9. Adoption's a game changer if you don't know about it. You're not just saved and you get to walk around heaven as somebody that Jesus loves, but you actually get to be part of his family, so stick around for that one. Let me give you, so I'll give you kind of like the other way to say it, because I like to see the technical terms, but I also like somebody to just tell me, like, what is this, right? So when we're looking at election, it's just being chosen by God, being loved by God in eternity past, and as he is working out what he wants to do with creation, because he knows everything, he's making decisions to guarantee outcomes. That's why he's able to make promises to the prophets, etc. We'll talk about that. Hearing the gospel, so calling, just hearing the gospel, going to church on Sunday, hearing an evangelist on a street corner, a leaflet. There's some pretty good leaflets out there sometimes, but I don't know how effective they are today. The Gideons used to come to my public school when I was younger. They just hand us Bibles. I don't think they let them do that anymore. Third, regeneration. The Spirit enlightens your mind to see the world in a way much more aligned with the way God sees the world, or the way God designed us to see the world. We'll talk about that. Then five, justification. This is the last one we'll get to today. It's the declaration that we are righteous on the basis of Christ's works.
Wait.
So just being declared righteous.
You missed conversion.
Did I?
Or regeneration.
I missed
conversion.
Conversion. Oh, four. Conversion. Conversion. Feeling bad for your sin. And repenting, right? Yes, and then 6 through 9. So justification again, being declared righteous in Christ, or being declared righteous on the basis of Christ. And then, so 6, sons of God, 7, the process of being made inwardly and outwardly holy. 8, we'll go through some, we'll hint at some of those verses. I love the one where Jesus in John 10, he says, I know those whom the Father have given to me, and I will not lose one of them. I put it this way, Jesus didn't go to the cross for a chance to save you, he went to the cross to actually save you. And that is one of the greatest truths that can ever be uttered aloud. Point 7. The painfully slow sanctification. I'm backing up again, but I actually saw what I wrote here. The painfully slow process of being inwardly and outwardly holy. So sanctification is painfully slow. And then so 8, by God's grace we are faithful is one way to look at that. And then 9 is resurrection and new creation. So if you're lucky enough to be here when Jesus comes back, maybe you're not resurrected in maybe the way some people are. But you are certainly made a new creation in Christ now and finally when Christ returns. There's a lot of that in Reformed theology, that we're now and later to be things, which I think is appropriately confusing. So, being loved, forgiven, and made holy by God. You can kind of see that here. God loves you, so he chose you, called you, regenerated you, right? And then, and then you're forgiven, right? So conversion, justification, even sanctification to a degree, like, deals a little bit with that. And then the last one is made holy by God. So even back in regeneration, and you could even go back to election, right? As God is purposing and working all of these things for glorification. I think what's really great about the book of Revelation is that it's after all of this sort of carnage and bloodshed and judgment, it's like, and then we have this great feast with the Son of God, and he comes down to us, and we are presented to him like a bride, and it's sort of like this sense of like, we're a huge family, and none of our awkward relatives are awkward anymore. God makes them all really great at conversation. That's at least one of the benefits. So I'm going to skip this Gerhardus Voss quote, but I brought Reformed Dogmatics on Soteriology. Gerhardus Voss is one of those guys that you type what he says into ChatGPT, and then you say, explain this to me like I'm 5. And it makes much more sense. So we're all at Romans 8:28 through 30. We've kind of talked about all of these things. Now, Paul doesn't lay it out as a 16th century theologian would, right? He lays it out like a dude in the first century who's writing letters to churches. But let's read what Paul says, and as you read, think about this list of things we've already talked about and see to some degree all of those things are present here. And I'll start reading that. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that's Romans 8, 28 through 30. That's sort of the foundational text for this concept. So some people call it Calvin's golden chain, maybe, is another one. Look that up. And so we have a pretty strong idea of salvation now. It's in, and maybe we could stop and ask this. Why is it important to point out that salvation is a process? Or is it? Or are we wrong to approach it this way? I'm okay having that conversation. Because we're about to dive in. So now's the last chance to pull the ripcord. Yeah?
I don't think salvation itself is a process. I think once you're saved, you are saved.
Right.
No, I think sanctification is a process. Working out the salvation, how that works out in our lives as we walk with Him. But I think if you're saved, you're saved. If you're not, you're not.
That's great. That's great. And hopefully we'll see that in this process. But remember, salvation is not just in that. I love that you said that, because I think it's important to have that out there. Is that for us, the experience of salvation and the actualizing of salvation happens for us definitively. But God has been working. Why do we have a Bible? Why do we have a whole book of Old Testament and minor prophets? And why do we have a detailed account of creation? And why do we culminate in a very confusing book that says, you know, God's coming back and all of these things are going to happen? It's because God knew His people, and He will save His people. And that's kind of the pattern throughout all of Scripture. I mean, God chooses to create Adam. He has a relationship with him. We talk about Abraham being chosen, Israel being chosen. We can talk about, you know, God coming and sending apostles out specifically to the Gentiles. There is choosing acts and planning acts that God is doing. And so God is working through time to redeem His people, because His people aren't all alive at once. And so it's not like a moment. But what I really like about that for us is that that kind of is ties into preservation a little bit, but it also ties into justification. And we'll talk about this. What does Jesus say? What are His last living words on the cross?
It is finished.
Yeah, it is finished. So there is, that's a very important thing for us to recognize, is that we don't have a whole lot of hard, I mean, relative to God, right? We don't have a whole lot of hard work to do. Salvation is something that is achieved, and we benefit from that.
Is it also safe to assume that if somebody is saved, we will see the process of sanctification in their life?
Yes. Yeah, to varying degrees. But okay. Yes, of course.
If they say they're saved and there are no works,
yes, unless, you know, C.S. Lewis, we'll talk about this maybe next week in more detail, but C.S. Lewis says you never know what that person was like before they were saved.
Right.
So you may see somebody who's still a train wreck, like me, talk to my wife, and she, you know, she may be asking God why every night. Let's talk about election.
Luke?
Yes.
When you first asked the question, my immediate thing that came to my mind is understanding or beginning to understand these concepts makes your salvation richer.
That's right.
Deeper,
that's right.
More, versus just saying, well, I'm saved, mm-hmm. which I think is how many of us just think, well, I'm mm-hmm. saved, but you don't have the understanding of what is behind it all, and mm-hmm. the process, whatever.
That's right, and you can see here, like, well, when am I regenerated, and is that different than conversion? Sometimes these things overlap.
Yeah.
And then there is a serious debate, are these two things different, or is this sort of like, you know, you line the football up and kick it, and then it goes to the goalpost. Like, it's the same movement, it's just passing through something, right? Like, that's a serious conversation, and thankfully I'm not here to answer that today. So let's talk about election. You've probably heard of election, and you've probably thought two things. That doesn't sound like what I hear in the gospel, or you were raised Reformed, and you thought, yeah, isn't that what everybody believes? I legitimately wrestled with election. I grew up having pastors at the same church tell me both and then arguing against each other in separate Bible studies. And so that was not helpful for me, but let's stop down and look at election this way. It is the most controversial element, and so maybe we'll spend a little bit more time on it, but I want to spend more time in the scriptures and less time reciting sort of our go-to, you know, shoot from the hip. Oh, you don't agree with me? Well, bam, what about this verse, right? What about this theologian? So I'll read from Westminster Confession chapter 3, two sections of it, because this is the sort of document that sort of structures our denomination. It goes all the way back to Calvin, and you can see elements of election and predestination. Thomas Aquinas, he has a quote in his Summa that says, we can't add to the number of the elect and we can't take away from the number of the elect. You go all the way back to Augustine, and he talks about God's divine foreknowledge and choosing. So let's read Westminster Confession chapter 3. And the title of the chapter is Of God's Eternal Decree. It describes election like this. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Excuse me. A couple of helpful terms that we'll look at come from the Greek. I have people tell me, don't bring up Greek in Sunday school. I think for a doctrine like this, when you look at how the words would have been received, you know, like if I use football lingo with you guys, that's a first down. He went 9 yards and 3 yards in a cloud of dust, right? You guys know what I'm talking about, at least to a degree. There is some sense where the way we talk to each other is a sort of a generally accepted vocabulary, but then in certain relational contexts, it takes on even a more specific meaning. And so when we look at the ekloge, this is the Greek word that literally means election, and it's also the same kind of word that we use today when you go into a voting booth and you elect someone, right? You are going into a booth and you're choosing someone and you're not choosing someone. So ekloge is found in Romans 9:11-13, and it means this: a selection or choice, the act of taking out. In the New Testament, it refers to God's choosing of individuals or groups. This is some commentary given in the Greek lexicon. It refers to God's choosing of individuals or groups for a particular purpose or destiny. Ekloge is used in Romans 9:11 to refer to God's choosing of Jacob over Esau before either one had lived a moment of their life. So let me read that out loud. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. You notice there, it's God's purpose of election, meaning what is God's purpose? What is he doing to choose this person? Why is he choosing this person? Because he's trying to achieve something. Namely, who's Jacob, right? Jacob is the sort of figurehead of Israel. He becomes Israel. And so even in the earliest chapters of the Bible, God is choosing and establishing his covenant people. Something we can further unpack. Romans 8:29, the one we just read, foreknow, it's a Greek word, prognosko. It means to know beforehand, have knowledge of. It often implies a choice or decision to know beforehand. So he foreknew, he kind of understood this choice he was going to make, and that's why Paul includes it in this passage that has to, it's a very overview of salvation passage. Now, election is God, so let's stop down on a shorter soundbite here. Election is God's sovereign choice to choose particular persons out of the whole of humanity to spare from condemnation that all men deserves. Thus, election is an act of grace. We'll get into some verses, but what I mean by that quote, something in there is important. that God chooses particular persons out of the whole of humanity to spare from condemnation. What does that tell you about the state of humanity? What do we deserve by default?
Condemnation.
Condemnation. Why?
Because we're separate. We're sinners.
Mm-hmm. What was the historical impetus for humanity to fall?
Original sin.
Original sin achieved by Adam. So in Genesis 6, it says all of men's thoughts are evil all the time. And you may say, well, that's why he sent the flood. Well, curiously, when Noah and his family are the only ones left, as soon as they're getting off the ark, God says, I'll make a covenant with you, blah, 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 because men are evil from their youth, and all their thoughts are evil. Right? And then you can look at passages in Psalms, very good in Romans, which say there is no one righteous, no one, not one. The I remember in my Greek exegesis class in Romans, the professor said there's a kind of chain of negations. When Paul says no, not one, it's like no, not one, not a single one is the sort of force of that phrase. No one is righteous. And indeed, right, what is Paul's point in Romans is that Christ is the only righteous one, and we benefit from Christ's righteousness. So election is, that's the turf that we're playing on when we get to justification, right? It's the only way we're able to become righteous is because God has purposed a work beforehand. And election is the very beginning of that work. It happened in eternity past. And so let's look at a verse, and I'll skim some from John 6, but the kind of the one of the main verses for election is found in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. And I insert God and Christ in here because it clarifies some of the pronouns. He, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world that we should be only blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved, which is Christ. And a lot of people go to Romans 9, which we've referenced, and that end of Romans 8. But let me read to you from a different book of the Bible, one that you may not have thought of, but John chapter 6. And I'll just skim through these. 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You also see echoes of adoption, glorification in these verses. And he said this, and he said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me. He's reemphasizing this in verse 65. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's 6:39. So this is why I describe the Ordo as a movement of love to holiness, because when we sinned against God, when we admit, and oftentimes we admit it just sort of as a, well, we've been trained to say that we're all sinners and stuff, but if we're really taking it seriously, if God is truly this holy God above all things, pre-existing all things, everything that exists exists because of God. What does it mean when we sin then? What does it mean to sin against this God? And should we have any hope? Right? We shouldn't have hope. And God takes his power and his will and his holiness, and he finds a way to remain holy and just, and yet also save sinners, to save people who don't deserve to be saved. I think sometimes the conversation about this, and by the way, you know, I feel very confident about the doctrine of election, but I don't expect it to be easy. It's not an easy doctrine, right? It's something that raises so many questions, and a lot of these questions are very upsetting. So if you have a hard time with election, just hear it, listen to it, and all you really need to know is that God's in control. Right? And I think every Christian can agree with that. God is in control. And God makes promises to us, right? I will save you. I will return. When Christ leaves at the ascension, he says, I'm coming back. You know, to some degree, God's ability to control history and to, and I like the word providence, right? Because he's governing. So that's what election relates to, is this idea that God makes promises and he's going to pay off, that there's a payoff coming, right? And so we could get into the Greek and we can get into the commentaries and stuff, but at the end of the day, can we just at least admit God's in control? And isn't it so good that God has more power than Satan? And isn't it so good that God's not letting things be, right? It's sort of like a diluted form of deism when we say, God doesn't know, God's going to let you do whatever you want. Well, I don't know if that's true, you know, and I don't know that I want that to be true. There's definitely a tension, right? Is it? And even Calvin would say in his book, Bondage and Liberation of the Will, where he's arguing for this very doctrine, he says, we have freedom to choose, but not infinite choices. And so God is able to sort of pull us back in and keep his will as dominant in the universe. I mean, if you think about it, God created everything down to the tiniest particle. And what would happen to the universe if God wasn't everywhere all the time, all at once, all powerful? Right? It would fall apart. So those are things to think about. Let me ask one question, because I know this is the one we're going to spend the most time on, and then justification will get a good chunk. How does election influence your understanding of salvation?
It doesn't.
Okay. Elaborate.
There are many Christians today out there that don't believe that they were elected. They don't know about election.
Okay.
They would start off with conversion.
Yes.
Okay. Jesus saved me. Mm-hmm. I'm his child. That's all I know. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, and there are many churches that's all, even evangelical churches, that's what they teach.
Yes. In fact, if you look at a lot of people's statement of faith, they don't even have conversion. They start at justification. And they end at justification. Or they leave out preservation and go to glorification. So churches are different in how they approach this. I think this affects your ministry. I do. I really do. What do you tell someone who says, I think I love God, I feel it in my heart, but I also stay up at night wondering if I believe it? Isn't that an experience we've all had? At least one point in your life. If you haven't, you will. So you're going to have an argument with your spouse and or your child, or you're going to have something bad happen at work, or something happen to someone you love, and you're going to sit there and you're going to wonder, why do I not want to go to my Bible right now? Why am I so distracted by XYZ that I have no interest in God? Is it because I don't really have faith in him? And what this does is it says, slow, painful process. And part of that pain are the things in our life that we can't control, right? And so election gives us this iron foundation. This is why Calvin calls it the golden chain. It's this beautiful, unbreakable chain. It's like, hey, this actually helps you with all of the things that feel out of your control and all of the things that make you feel like you need to try harder in your faith, which, by the way, please put some effort into it, right? But don't worry about this guy. You know, we're in this part. This is the highlight of what this is the most common thing we're going through, is sanctification. Everything is butting up against this. And the best part about sanctification is it happens to God's people. Okay? And that's what I think election, without election, you can't say that. Without election, Christ can't say, I know those who my Father has given to me, and I will not lose one of them. And Christ on the cross, without election, how can he really know that he's accomplishing anything?
You know? Without election, you're left to do number 7 on your own.
That's right. It's interesting that the people who deny the Reformed doctrine of election, there is a non-Reformed version, and it's God sees that you're going to choose him, and so he elects you, which to me goes against, that's the very emphasis in the Jacob Esau passage. Why would Paul say before they were old enough to do anything if God's looking at what they're about to do later in life? It would actually probably not make that statement and make one saying he knew Jacob would be more faithful, which we all know Jacob was a trickster and he lied to people, right? So let's go to calling. I could spend years talking about election, but we won't. Calling is, I'm going to go through this just because we're short on time. Calling is, there's two types of calling. There's a general calling, so you go to a Billy Graham concert. What are you? What am I saying?
Revival.
And I did this when I was like 9 or 11. I went to Texas Stadium before they blew it up. And Billy Graham was down there, and there was this big gospel presentation, all these celebrities and all these bands, and people came down for the, you know, the altar call or whatever, and but not us, we were way up high. Everybody there heard the gospel. I think there were 40,000 people at least. Do you think all 40,000 of those people are Christians?
No.
No. So that's the difference between a general call and the second one, the effectual call. The effectual call is because of your election, God does something in your heart to reveal his beauty and his irresistible goodness to you so that you can't help but respond to that call. The way I look at it is, have you ever been to like a, maybe when you were in college or when you were, you know, at your job or whatever, and y'all had like a party, some kind of gathering, and somebody comes into the room with a big smile and everybody seems to like, ooh, I want to get my 5 minutes talking to this person, right? We all know somebody like that. Every time you see them, you smile, and they're not, you know, they're just a friend of yours or they're an acquaintance, and they just have that personality that makes you really like them. You don't know what it is. They're just fun to be around, right? Well, that's a human being. What is God like? That's sort of how I ask that question, right? If people can be so charming to us, what about God, who is literally the perfect being? So effectual calling for Christians is when we have a little bit of that sort of veil of sin removed so that we can see the beauty of God, and it's not directly competing with our selfishness for whatever reason. We're still selfish. Sanctification, long, slow, painful process, right? And so a couple of verses. For many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. And then Acts 17:30, this talks about how the general call is actually one of the reasons why it's not a morally neutral act to ignore a gospel presentation. In other words, if you hear someone preach the gospel to you and you say, thanks but no thanks, it's not a morally neutral decision, right? So Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So already we can see how calling, regeneration, conversion are kind of blurry concepts, right? There's like a who's to say how all of these things fit together. Maybe they all happen at once. But the command is that everyone everywhere repent, right? And so it is a moral obligation for us to respond to calling. Effectual calling. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. So election, foreknowledge, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So that is effectual calling from John chapter 10. Westminster Confession says, all those whom God has predestined to life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time to effectually call by his word and spirit out of a state of sin and death. So there's more there, but we'll move on. Regeneration. Truly, truly, I say to you, John chapter 3, Jesus to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Regeneration is that split second where the dots connect, and suddenly the gospel call that you've heard, it makes sense. And you're like, oh, that actually makes sense. Regeneration is sort of God's first initial steps to put your heart back in proper order, where you are reoriented around the way God designed us to be. And I say it's the split second before your sin grieves you the most, right? And we'll talk about that in a minute. with repentance with and conversion. So Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration as a work of God's mercy and renewing work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. The confession uses this language. He renews our wills by his almighty power, determining us toward that which is good and effectually drawing us to Jesus Christ, so we become most freely being made willing by his grace. We come freely, meaning we choose to come freely, being made willing by his grace. And let me dive down to conversion. Westminster Confession 15:2 talks about conversion this way: a sinner out of a sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness. I love this language. Filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature of God's righteous law, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Lots of big, weird, old-timey words. But basically, it's saying repentance is a special gift from God, where a person feels sorry for their sins, truly sorry, and trusts in God's mercy through Jesus, and decides to turn away from sin and start obeying God. And I love that it says this: in all the ways of his commandments. So God expects our obedience not at the cost of salvation, but because of salvation. It's so how instinctual is it for us to say, you must obey God, and respond, why? What do I lose if I don't obey God? And I would challenge you that the Protestant answer to that is, you must obey God, and that's, there's not like a or else behind it. It's sort of like, we're just describing what you ought to be doing in the state of blessing. Right, your sanctification will be slower and more painful, probably. There are real consequences, but not ultimate consequences. It does not take away the need to obey. Everywhere in the New Testament, you will see time and time again, obey, be zealous for the law, blessed is he who, you know, think about, why does he list things? Blessed are people who persevere under oppression. Why? You know, or the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. Those are not just feelings, they're doings as well, right? We've got to feel and do love and patience and kindness to people. So flying through conversion, but conversion, this is Gerhardus Voss, in conversion, an awareness that the sinner is worthy of damnation is awakened in him. And in connection with that, faith is given, which in its turn leads to justification. In other words, conversion is realizing you're sinful, feeling bad for it, and resting in Christ for your salvation. Right? It's sort of saying, I am sinful, God is holy. What can I do to make a holy God happy? But you've heard the call, right, of the gospel. So you respond to that call, and you say, if Christ is willing to be my shield and willing to preserve me in him, then of course I will trust him. It's responding to the gospel call positively. I like this from Acts 2:37. Peter preaches at Pentecost, and it says that they were immediately cut to the heart. So that's kind of the language of conversion, repentance. It is somewhat emotional, right? Everybody who either didn't grow up Christian and converted has this moment that they can point to, right, where it started to make sense. Other people who grew up Christian, it's less, you know, there are plenty of Christian children who, like myself, who had interesting conversion stories. But for a lot of us, too, it's also just like you take ownership of your faith. Maybe you don't have like the radical conversion of, you know, riding around on your motorcycle smoking cigarettes, but you...
What's wrong with that?
Nothing wrong with that. It's a bad metaphor. Another one of my bad metaphors. And you start to live your life you go, you ask yourself these questions, like, I believe these things, and are they going to affect my life? And the thing that makes you serious about that is sort of like the Christian, I grew up Christian, and that's my conversion story. Certainly everybody has all kinds of conversion stories. The reason I point that out is because, you know, I've had students in the past say, well, I don't have, like, a great conversion story, and, you know, especially at more, like, sort of broader evangelical churches, they sort of tend to put all the emphasis on, like, when did you know, and when did you get baptized, and all this stuff. And it's like, well, again, salvation encapsulates our whole life. There's parts of salvation that happen at every point in history and life. And so, yes, there is a moment of conversion, but it's not always as dramatic, and we shouldn't feel bad if we don't have a dramatic conversion. That said, if you have a dramatic conversion, share that story, because those stories can be powerful. They can be part of the gospel call. Which brings us to justification. So I'm not going to read all of these verses, but let me just start with this. Justification is being declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. This is something we have to go back to over and over again. Because, and let me say that again, justification is being declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. So, you can already see this tension in justification. It's like, I'm justified, but it's not me. It's Christ applying his righteousness to me. It's me. I love the language of the Psalms, because I think the Psalms were very, very much looking forward to what the doctrine of justification sort of gathers up from Scripture. And there's images of Christ as God over Israel, like putting his wing over them or being a shield. And there's Psalms in where David says, 10,000 people fall on my left side, 10,000 people fall on my right side, and yet you preserve me. It's this idea that, like, if you're in God, if you're in Christ, anything can happen. But what does Paul say after the verse that we start is, there's, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Justification encaptures that safety. It is redemption, it is salvation, it is forgiveness, and it's safety. It is being behind the impenetrable shield of Almighty God. So that is justification. And I wholeheartedly believe the classical Protestant, especially Calvin's articulation of the doctrine of justification for those reasons. Because no other sort of articulation gives you that surety and security. I heard a professor, this is one of the things that I feel obligated to tell people, a Roman Catholic professor said, Christ's death on the cross, if this doesn't make you angry, I don't know what will, he said, Christ's death on the cross did nothing more than predispose God to be favorable to us. That's like, and I understand the Protestant wars at that line right there. Like, we're talking about gospel stuff there. We're talking about, like, the line between faithful piety and heresy at that point. I mean, yeah, so that stuff gets me ramped up. This calms me down. Romans 3, 21 through 23. I wrote 22, but it's 3:23. And maybe not. It's in my notes, so if I leave a chunk off, let me know. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law, so the righteousness has been manifested, that manifestation is referencing Christ. So the righteousness of God has been manifested in Christ apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. You could keep reading through verse 26. You should. Romans 4, 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Right? So it's not about what we do, but it's about where our faith and trust is Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:1. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the Greek word for justify, God, whenever it says God justified us, or when it talks about being justified, is a word that is, A, it was common in law courts when a judge would say that person is going to be innocent or righteous according to the law of the land. And so this idea that Paul is trying to say is it's a declaration of righteousness. But what's interesting, I learned this in my journalism class, they never, when somebody goes through a court case and they're not convicted as guilty, it doesn't say innocent. It says not guilty. So Christ still had to suffer. And God is not lobbing out forgiveness bombs on people, right? It is truly we are sinners, right? We're truly, truly sinners. And yet God does something perfect and perfectly just. And we might not, we may struggle with calling Christ's atoning sacrifice as just. And if you describe it as injustice, more like with common language, like what an injustice, Christ died on our behalf. There's a truth to that, right? It's so unjust. I mean, we don't deserve that. But it is just in the sense that Christ overpays what is demanded of us. Christ fulfills beyond fulfillment what is demanded of us on the cross. When his blood spills, it spills excessively onto sinful people. And it obliterates our sin. One of the important parts of justification is the idea that sin has been dealt with. A couple of verses to back that up is 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Or Hebrews 7:27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And Hebrews 9:12, 9:26, 10:10. And if you read those, it's once for all, once for all, once for all. This notion that we still have work to do to atone for sin is completely antithetical to everything in the New Testament. And there are plenty of Christian denominations that want you to think that Christ has atoned for sin, but we have to keep maintaining that atonement, either through, you know, confession, through taking the Eucharist, through, gosh, I don't even understand the New Perspective, so I'm not even going to try to attempt to tell you what they say. But there are different views of justification that try to imply sin is still a problem we have to deal with. Not in the category of justification, not in the category of being right with God. Now, sin is a problem because we still live here, and even if we were perfect, there's still a sin problem outside of us. We're not perfect, and we know that because sin, sanctification is a slow and painful process, right, of being made holy. Part of one question that might arise, why, right? And, you know, it sounds a little elementary schoolish, but people don't like election because it's like, well, it's God making us love him. But if God can truly reveal truth to us, and truly enlighten our minds, and truly make us desirous of the things that are right for what we were created for, this process makes total sense. Because he's sort of just saying, hey, look, you've sinned, and look who I am. I'm God, and how do you make sense of those things together? Are you feeling bad for them? And he gives us the Spirit to enlighten us to see more and have a higher perspective and a better perspective. And all God does is open our eyes. And because it's true, it's sort of like inevitable, right? If you could know the beauty of God, you're not going to think he's ugly. Right? He's not forcing you. He's just revealing more of himself to you. And he is that beautiful. So let's... Colossians 2:13-14, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is justification in a verse. So those are kind of the first half of this ordo, right? And it's this big, long process throughout life, but it's because it's not us, right? It's God who is working. And God is working in history. So in some sense, we want to say, like, a lot of these things depend on 2,000 years ago, Christ had to go to the cross. And Christ had to be born, he had to be sinless, and he had to resurrect. And one thing we often overlook is he had to ascend to the right hand of God. And people like to put the resurrection as a critical moment when Christ sort of proved himself. I won't take anything away from that. I think that's absolutely true. But what does he tell people? He says, I don't know the exact verse, it just came to me, but he says to the religious leaders, he says, you will see me sitting at the right hand of the Father. And when they stoned Stephen, I could be totally wrong about this, but it just came to my mind. I think he mentions seeing Jesus at the right hand of the Father. That Christ's ascension is just as important as every other part of his life, and it relates directly to justification. We're out of time. I know there was a lot of verses there at justification. The reason I did that for justification is, again, we've probably heard the fortune cookie. Justification is trusting in Christ by faith and receiving his righteousness and being declared righteous by God. So let's revisit those verses. Sometimes, and this is why I think people leave the Reformed faith for other denominations, because we get so used to great theological summaries, and then we start to study those and not the scriptures that they're based on. And that, I think, is what, I think that kills your faith, right? Is theology is there to save you time, and so that you don't have to become a biblical scholar. It is there to be like I have a quick question, I need a quick answer. But the Bible is meant to be lived in your entire life. So let me pray for us, I'll send us out. I have some books up here if you want to look at them, and I can answer any questions. Father God, we thank you so much for this day and this time to be together. Father, I apologize just for my speedy speaking and my inability to just speak clearly. But I know that these people love you, and I know that their hearts are set on you, and I know that that's all that matters, Lord. At the end of the day, you are gracious, and we trust in your grace. And bad teachers and sleepy mornings can't keep us from the beauty of your grace. And so we praise you, Lord God, that you have worked so hard and for so long to save us, and we have no explanation for why you would want to save us other than you have said that you loved us.